questions? Brother Jerry, you had a question last week we didn't get to. Did I accidentally answer it? Yes.
I wrote down this one, 2 Kings 6:29. 2 Kings 6:29, it says, so we boiled my son and did eat him and ate the woman. I didn't quite understand.
Let me get the setting here. In this one, this was, I think, during Elisha's day. Huh?
It's verse 4.
Yeah. Well, let's start with 28. And the king said
unto him.
Well, you're already on it.
Are you in 1 Kings or 2nd? 2 Kings 6.
6:28.
Yeah. Yeah, that's where I'm at.
Start with 28. Here's, I'll read it. It says, and the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. That's enough, I guess.
Yeah. Thank you. I didn't understand it. It kind of threw me a wrench in it.
Let's let him have the mic since they're taping this.
Oh, excuse me. I thought it was, a sin to commit. what you call it? Cannibalism, right? And isn't that what they're talking about?
Yes. If you back up to verse 24, it says, it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Assyria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Syria. And there was a great famine in Syria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver.
Oh my gosh.
Right. In other words, Syria had surrounded them and they had no food. They couldn't, and they got down to such a situation where,
they were eating their dead,
and they were doing a lot of things they shouldn't have been doing. But of course, this was a judgment of God on them because of their sins anyway. Of course, if you in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, it says he's prophesying to them after this happened. He said, hear ye the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. If you remember, the Lord came in and gave them deliverance. Verse 6 said, the Lord made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. If you remember, they all fled, that caused them to flee out of there. So But anyway, to answer your question, it was a it was such a bad situation that they were doing all kind of things, you know, but they were starving to death and dying because of the siege of Samaria and because of the famine. There was a great famine too. In chronological order?
I really enjoy reading this. It brings up a lot of questions. It really, I don't know why, but it seems like it does something to me. I hope everybody else in the church is following it, because it seems like it touches different subjects.
All right. All right. Sister Oates. While she's getting the mic, reading the Bible in chronological order, I think is really good, because, you know, it does, you know, it's not laid out necessarily in chronological order, but it helps you to understand where some of these writings took place, the time frame of it. So I think it's really beneficial to read it in the chronological order. Sister Oates?
You may have touched on this in the past and I just didn't get it. But like reading where Solomon's building the temple and everything, and it's talking about the cherubs and cherubims and stuff and their wings. Well, what I was really wanting to know is, what is the difference between a cherub and an angel? And I know an angel has different, you know, it can be a messenger of God, or it can be a third angel. But I was always taught that if you ever see a real angel, that they look just like you and I, and that they wouldn't be running around with wings and everything else. But what is the difference between a cherub and an angel?
Well, of course, let me see what word I'm trying to find here. As far as she's talking about cherubs, which seraphims are. the cherubs were. figures that were made in the temple, like the two cherubims that were, their wings touched and they overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant, that Bud was in, and the Ten Commandments. And it's just symbolic. In other words, the cherub there is symbolic of God and Christ overshadowing and watching over the Ark of the Covenant, the covering. It symbolizes the covering. There's different places in the Bible that a cherub or cherubim is used.
First definition is a celestial being, talking about cherub.
Mm-hmm.
And it says a celestial being, Genesis 3:24 and Ezekiel 1:10. In theology, it means, second meaning, is a member of the second order of angels, often represented as a beautiful, rosy-cheeked child with wings. Third meaning is a beautiful or innocent person, especially a child. Four, a person, especially a child, with a sweet, chubby, innocent face.
Oh. Looks like they put up 1 Kings 6:27 there where the cherubims in the holy place are the inner house. So one wing touched the wall and the other wing touched the other wall. Yes, like I mentioned, there was two cherubims. There was set up with a flaming sword between them, you know, at the Garden of Eden that God set up to keep the way of the tree of life. so there, it's used in the Bible in several different places, in several different, there's, I think, cherubs, according to my concordance here, is mentioned 21 times. Like, let's, a lot of it is symbolic. In 2 Samuel, it says, in my distress, verse 7, I called upon God, the Lord, and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth. Devoured coals were kindled by it. Devoured coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds and skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire. Says the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, and lightnings and discomfited them, and the channels of the sea appeared. He's having a vision here. And, you know, it's, in other words, symbolically, cherubs are used as and shown as having wings that, in other words, that's something man don't have. Man doesn't have the ability to fly in the heavens or get up above the earthly terra firma. And so it's symbolic to show that it is divine and it is above the earthly sensual level of man. God, anything, a real angel or God or Christ, any messenger that God uses is going to be, it's depicted as a cherubim or cherub. Brother Mark mentioned seraphims in Isaiah 4. There's where I talked on that long, not too long ago, I think. I don't know if I talked on it here. I think I talked on it in Wichita anyway. Is it in there? May not be in Isaiah. Let me see. Is it Isaiah 6? Yeah. There it says, in the year of King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That train there means the hem, the skirt of his garment. and of course, I've mentioned that before, how that the skirt of the Hebrew's garment had a blue ribbon in it. That was to remind them, blue's the color of God, and that was to remind them of God's the righteousness of God's commandments. It said, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. That, and one cried unto another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let me go here.
Brother Smith, is this a vision that he's seen? Or is he
yes.
Because he just says he's seen the Lord sitting there.
Right.
So is that, did he really see him? I mean,
no.
Okay,
no, it'd have to be a vision. He, you know, he's seen these creatures with had six wings. You know, there's no such thing as natural as that. So he's just seeing a vision. God's revealing something. The seraphims here are somebody look up the Greek or the Hebrew for seraphim. I think you'll find it's a serpent. But it's also majestic beings with six wings. Of course, all they're doing is just interpreting what they're reading here that look like majestic beings. But I've interpreted this here is that there was seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And I think that, and because they're poisonous serpent-like creatures, yet here they're crying, holy, holy, holy. If you read this on down, you'll see this is where Isaiah, you know, God called him. And he said, I'm unrighteous. I'm an unclean man. And a coal of fire, you remember an angel touched it to his lips and said he was clean. And so, or that his iniquity was taken away and his sin was purged. And then he said, I'll go, send me. Well, I've used this here as the early church, the seraphims were able to get the word of God and get lifted up above the earthly realm and take on the likeness of Christ and take on the wings. You know, that was the covering of the head, and then the feet. We're down in the feet members. This is us down here covering, but we've got these two wings, the old and new covenant, where we fly. That's how we get lifted up, by the word of God that causes us to be able to and of course we're serpent like creatures. Now, God's got to help us with that, because you know, we're all have this Adamic nature that's like a poisonous serpent. And if you live in the flesh, you're going to die. But it can be transformed. It can be changed. And so when they, you know, when he saw these seraphims and they begin to cry, holy, 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 because what God had done for them. And the whole earth was filled with his glory. And of course, one of those seraphims, I think it was, that came to him and put the coal of fire on his lips. So these majestic creatures are you'll find in some dictionaries that are, you know, theological interpretations. The origin of the term Hebrew is uncertain. Signifies a fiery serpent, a Babylonian name for a fire god. In what scripture?
Isaiah 21:8,
Oh, when God sent fiery serpents in the wilderness to bite them, that's the same word as a fiery serpent, seraphim. Mm-hmm. Right. It's interpreted, as a matter of fact, 7 times in the Bible as a fiery serpent, 2 times as a serpent, and maybe just once as a seraphim. But my point here is that they have wings, and with them they did fly, and they were praising God, and one of them took, you know, how does it say it? Took a coal. See, he said, woe is me, for I'm undone, verse 5, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. See, the fire is on the altar represents God's way of tempering us with the Word of God and taking us through trials and fiery trials, and the applying of the Word of God when it's in an overcoming state where it's actually really begins to become a part of you, that will purge you from iniquity. It purges you, and it gets rid of your sin. You can get forgiven for sin, but until the fire purges it, gets it really out of your life. And of course, you can use all of this applicably. Is that a word? I think I said it right.
Is the coal here represented as the Holy Ghost?
No, it's the Spirit of God touching the Word of God. You know, in other words, the fire is the trials that you go through that the Word of God. When you get the Word of God in your life, it will automatically, the more you get understanding of the Word of God, you are automatically going to have a cross to bear out here, because everything in this world is adverse to God. Everything that's carnal and fleshly, which is the whole world. And so you start trying to live the Word of God, everything you do is a trial, because everything's coming against you. Just like Jesus, he couldn't do nothing without, the whole world was against him. There was just a handful of people that was with him that had a vision. But everybody else, you know, even all what he did, that still did not suffice men. You know, they tried to explain it away. They tried to, you know, all the miracles, raising of the dead and everything that he did, you know, they still said he did it by devils, and, you know, because they couldn't do it. I mean, the flesh was working in that, and it was actually judging everybody. Everybody that got around Jesus was judged. His very presence, his very behavior in life, and his words were judgmental. They were judgment. It was God's judgment. And that's what, you know, it's one of the things that really disturbs me when I see, you know, like our young people that are grow up in this, and when I watch them pull away from it. You know, they don't realize it, but they are entering into an antichrist spirit. The body of Christ is Christ in the earth. It's his only representation. It's the only thing he's the head of. It's his only manifestation, and when you reject it, you're rejecting Christ. You know, when they, you know, if they go out in the world, it's one thing, but, you know, some people have to investigate Babylon out here. They're turning down. Of course, God understands that. God understands if you really don't have a vision, you know, that's what'll shake you out. I'll just tell you, you know, no one will be able to stay in this. The more The closer the church comes to a restored state, the more difficult it'd be for anybody to stay in this that don't have a vision. Because the heat's going to get too hot. It's going to get too hot in here to stay if you don't have a vision. You got to have a vision to stay in here and suffer the consequences of living righteous. And of course, our young people, you know, they have to go through a process. All of us. The only thing, you know, it bothers me. Because I know you don't have to experience what's out there. If you just really hungry enough for God, you can get a vision and it'll hold you in here. You don't have to go out and experience it. In fact, those that go out, there's a very, very, very small percentage that'll ever make it back. That's just the truth. Y'all know that. I mean, how long y'all been here? How many you seen leave out of here and come back? You know, we got people we thought was nailed in here that are gone right now. And you can say, well, this or that shook them out. If you really have a vision, you won't get shook out. I don't care what kind of trial you had to go through. Because you'll know. If you've got a vision, you'll know there's nowhere else. You know, you can blame it on anything you want to blame it on, but you just have to have the understanding of knowing things in here ain't perfect, and there's problems in here, but it's the ark. There ain't any other place to go. It's like the disciples of Jesus. They seen the heat he was under, and they were feeling it. And he asked them, are you going to go away too? I mean, he narrowed it down and showed them, and they said, where are we going to go? You only have the words of life. When you really get a vision, you know there ain't anywhere else to go. And, you know, I mean, so, I don't know, I was talking to somebody this past week, and I said, I'm really feel for our young people because they're coming up in a more corrupt world than there's ever been in the Gentile world. And I'm telling you, it's difficult for them. They need our help, and we need to keep exploring and pilgrimaging ways of helping them, because this world is getting so distantly far from the ways of God that our children really have a difficult time, you know, because there's such a vacuum in society. And then parents are living. We're living in a society, it's so fast-paced, and it's very, very difficult for men, for families to make it with just one person working. And that leaves your children in so much unattended atmosphere that they have it's a very difficult world to bring kids up in. Really, we need to be spending more time. I was just thinking, you know, y'all probably been seeing it on the news where Dr. Jill Biden, Joe Biden, this vice president's wife, has wrote this book. And she's, you know, they're interviewing her on Today and CNN and all of that. She's really writing a book to show what a child's life is when their father's in the military or their parents are in the military, and the kid's gone, the father's gone a lot, and what their perspective of life is with their parents, you know, being in the military and gone a lot. I was thinking about that. You know, it's, you know, years ago, children didn't suffer what they're suffering today. It hadn't been that many years, my wife and I last night, we was talking and something was brought up about something that took place that was very common to her and I. And it was in 1973. And I said, "You realize that that's only a year away from 40 years ago? That's just common to you and I because we remember it like yesterday. 40 years ago, you know." But let me tell you something. 40 years ago, you know, you could go to bed with your screen door unlatched and your front door open in America. You and leave your keys in your car. You know, you didn't need a lock on your door. A lot of people went to work and left their house. They go on vacation, leave their house unlocked. Tell their neighbors, you know, go by there and feed my cat. There's some cat food in the laundry room. You know, you could just walk right in. In fact, I had family that didn't even own keys. My grandparents, you know, the kind of doors they had a skeleton key. Everybody had one. It fit any door, anywhere. The only reason you locked it is to keep a kid out or something, you know, from going in there, getting into things they didn't need to be getting into. Well, you know, we're not living in a world like that today, but you also kids didn't have all of this communication. You know, all of us are bearing the burden of all the troubles in the world. That's stress. It creates stress. You may not realize you're under it, but it creates stress. You know, used to, back when I was a little boy, I didn't know anything was going on in the world except what was going on in my little world. That's all I knew about. I mean, I might have heard, you know, they didn't even know the war was over. Sometimes they're still fighting for days until finally somebody got to them and let them know the war was over. And today, if the war's over, you'll know about it before it ever hits the newsstand. You know, it'll never, you'll know it like that. They got these iPhones over there in them foxholes. You know, I'm sure they're getting... I read the other day, does everybody in here know what Wi-Fi is? Some people don't. Brother Paul, you know what Wi-Fi is? I knew you didn't. Anyway, you're behind, son. You're way behind. it's an internet signal, but it's put out by a transmission radio, like a radio signal. So right here today, if you've got an iPhone, you're receiving a Wi-Fi signal if you turn your phone on to receive Wi-Fi. You know, you can receive Wi-Fi. We've got a Wi-Fi transmitter down here in the basement. Everybody down here can get Wi-Fi, and we've got one upstairs. Anywhere around this church, you can pick up Wi-Fi, and that means you can get on the internet with your phone free. It won't cost you anything. Data transfer is free. Wi-Fi will only work for about probably, less than 100 feet, probably 75 feet, something like that. Most in routers, that's the newest router in the retail market. It's called an in router. One before that was a G router. But the in router is more powerful, puts out a greater signal. They, you know, and it's like towers, like your cell towers. Your cell towers out here puts out a transmission signal that reaches for 5 miles, maybe 10, in a omni signal. In other words, it goes in all directions. If you get anywhere within the 10-mile radius of it, you'll pick it up. And so they've got towers everywhere, so you get signal, so you can use your cell phone just about anywhere. Well, they've now invented routers that will reach 300 feet. Indoor routers that'll reach 300 feet. That's the next thing it'll be on. In fact, they're on the market right now, but FAA hadn't approved them under the name and classification of routers, Wi-Fi routers, so they can't put Wi-Fi on it. But they still are some of them for sale. But they've got outdoor super Wi-Fis already invented that the internets, that your cellular companies are right now buying and trying to get there in the mode of installing them. They'll reach 50 miles. I'm just telling you how fast communication, in fact, minutes right now, cell phones, with all that they'll do, which is absolutely amazing. It's incredible what a cell phone will do. These smartphones, you know, like an iPhone or a, you know, or Brother Doug's got one called a Samsung Note. Samsung is a Korean company that's one of the top technological manufacturers in the world. Their main thing right now has been televisions, and they make probably the best television on the market. But they're giving iPhone a run for their money on cell phones, these smartphones. Of course, there's nobody got a corner on the market. And there's, I mean, you know, it's this world is too technological for anybody to think that, you know, somebody like iPhone or Samsung or anybody that's in this manufacturing group couldn't make something to compete with one another, because this technology is there and it's just tough to stay up. But what I was going to tell you is, if you buy an iPhone or a smartphone of some kind, it'll be obsolete in a year. They'll improve it so much in a year's time, you might as well throw it in the trash and go get you another one. But everybody's on 2-year contract. You know, they got you hung on a 2-year contract, but when the new ones come out, they will let you fudge on your 2-year contract and upgrade early, especially if you want to pay some more money. I'll tell you how I do it to get the latest thing out, if you're interested in the latest thing out. If you're not, well, you know, some people are like Brother Paul. You probably got one of them little flip phones, don't you? Yeah. You can talk on it. You can text probably. Have you learned how to text on it? No. Well, anyway, it's a phone. Do you ever use it? It does work? You turn it on? Okay. What I do is I don't get a contract. I buy the phone outright. The contract phone, smartphone, costs you $200. Buy it without a contract, it'll cost you $550. But in 1 year, you can sell it on eBay for $450. So you can have one every year for $100. It just costs you for that first one. And the reason people will buy and pay that much for a 1-year-old phone that's obsolete is because they're getting it with no contract. And they can use it, if you're on AT&T, they can use it as a world phone. You can use it anywhere. They can hook it up on T-Mobile or AT&T. And all these countries in the world basically use GSM network, where Verizon's a CDMA network in almost no country. There's only a few countries that use that, so they can't go in another country and use it. You can unlock these phones and use them in other countries, and there's people that buys them. Believe me, you know, just get on eBay and look what an iPhone 4S will bring. It'll bring you $400 right now. So they're buying it with no contract. Remember that. And they'd have to pay probably $600 to get it, you know, with a contract. So it's, you know, it's just however you look at it. But I just decided some time back that if you want to keep up, which I'm kind of a tech nut, so I like keeping up. But anyway, we're getting off the subject of the Bible. However, this is pertinent to our world, because what I was telling you is communication is so prevalent today that, you know, my iPhone goes ding, 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 and I open it and look at it, and it says, breaking news, USA report. And it tells me what just happened, you know. And, you know, I didn't remember signing up for that, but I must have, because Brother Daniels, every time something happens, USA, I've got an app for USA, their app, and it'll tell me anything that happens. And, you know, I got one the other day. It said, breaking news. I'll have another. Will not run into Belmont Stakes for the Triple Crown. I thought, well, okay. You know. And they were right. I mean, I found that out several days ago. Anyway, if you don't know what the Belmont Stakes or the Triple Crown is, just forget I said that, because it won't benefit you a whole lot. Sister Tally, just leave that alone. Anyway, yes.
Can I ask another question?
Yeah.
I don't know. This may go along with this. I had a question the other day when you were talking about the Daniel's image. On the types of metal, the head of the image of Daniel's beast or image was gold, and then it went down, you know, to iron on the legs, and then in the feet was iron and clay. Why is it down here, if we're iron and clay, you know, we read a scripture the other day about how that he that is that John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets before Christ, but he said that anybody in the kingdom would be greater than he. Why is it down here that it's iron is the strong part of the feet, which would be Christianity, right? And so why is it iron, but back then it was gold? I don't understand why that we wouldn't have a pure metal.
Okay, what Daniel was seeing in the second chapter of Daniel, this image of a man that started out with Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold. And then it went down to silver as the arm and the arms and chest, which was the Medo-Persian Empire. Then it lessened to brass during the Alexander, Greece, the rule of Greece. And then it went to Rome as iron. There's a few factors you can consider here. Number one, in man's development, as the development of man's inventions, they're becoming more corrupt all the time. And the righteousness. You see, every man in the world from Adam to now, our concept of life came from God. Started off with God's son, Adam. And then there, of course, everyone knows there was a righteous line. And then the unrighteous line, the descendants of Cain and descendants of Seth. But even Cain's descendants were their concept about life came from the beginning, which was God. What they knew about God, what they knew about life. And then their inventions and ideologies of that began to develop. And of course, God has kept a righteous line, or kept a righteous line going. But of course, the righteous line was just one people. God saw that man's sins were so great that he better choose one people and develop that into a nation to whereby he could finally deal with the world and bring judgment to the world on all that he couldn't save. So the inventions or ideologies of man is getting more corrupt and more corrupt. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold represents that was a more righteous concept of life. Nebuchadnezzar had some righteous thinking in his mind. If you remember, God had to punish him, but he did finally give God the credit he was supposed to get, and he recognized, Babylon recognized the God of Daniel and the Hebrew children, and so did Cyrus. But when it dropped down, there was less righteousness in every element. However, the development of sin grew. As it grew, it became stronger in its development of the strength of the flesh. Silver is stronger than gold. Brass is stronger than silver. Iron is stronger than all of them. Rome was the most powerful. Remember, Daniel in Daniel 7 called Rome a terrible beast that he couldn't even liken it under anything that he knew about. And so now we're coming down into the feet members of this, and clay represents Protestantism, or basically democracy in the United States. We haven't really established the feet members of the image of the man or the beast system yet. Our civil power, which when the two-horned beast in Revelation 13, which is America, makes an image to the beast and puts the Catholicism back and gives it power again, then you're going to have Catholicism and Protestantism in America, a country that is going to embrace that. And they're going to set up an image to the beast. You know, you might right now, you know, have a president saying this isn't a Christian nation, but I'll guarantee you God's going to put a man in and it's going to change that. Because this world's going to become so corrupt, we're going to have to, the country is going to think they're going to have the Pope of Rome to bring peace in this world. And they're right. Without God's help, it's the only way to do it. And it's just going to be temporary. I'm talking, it's all one thing, Brother Weiniger. When the dragon gives power to the beast, they unite and become one. You can't hardly separate it anymore. You can identify. Remember, Daniel 7 is dealing with beasts. See, they're already unified when they become world powers. It's not any longer a civil power and a beast power. It's one power, and they've joined together. It's a beast power that has the civil authority, the civil powers given it authority, and they've married, they've joined together. And so, but Protestantism and Catholicism will not mix, just like clay and iron won't mix. You can't make one element out of that. And Protestantism, our democracy in America, When it gets down to clay and iron, it's the only part of the man image that doesn't get stronger in each evolvement of another element. It becomes weaker. And it's because the democracy is a weak government. All these other governments are dictatorships, but democracy allows the people to rule, and it's got so many loopholes in it. That's why our government right now is it's becoming a weak government, because you can make democracy say anything. When the people rule, you set up a declaration of independence, and you allow, you know, the people to rule, your rulers find every loophole in that. They're already doing it. I mean, they're finding every loophole there is. And this is a weak, weak government. That's why it will only rule for a short time. It'll just be a short period of time that America will become a dragon head. The iron.
But the clay, what do they really represent? The iron and the clay.
The iron represents the papacy. It represents the strength of the structure that Rome's power put in the papacy. See, that it's a dictation. It's a dictatorial rule. The Pope is a dictator. He is the head. Clay, there is no dictator. It's the people rule, and there's so many loopholes in it. It's a weak element. But that is Christianity is in the Protestant movement. God, there's no question that God chose the United States of America and sent our forefathers here, escaping from the iron, the papacy, and the Roman rule that ruled the world for 1,260 years. God chose this country and had our fathers set up a Protestant protesting concept against that Roman rule of Catholicism, and setting up a government. God did this whereby He could restore His church. He gave freedom of religion. God did all of that for the church's sake. But He knew that it would only live long enough for Him to accomplish that. Because when you give that much freedom, there's so much corruption that goes along with it.
The question I have, which goes along with last week, was what Brother Mark was talking about. This was the question I had with Daniel 2 and 43. It says the iron mixed with, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, here's the question, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man. What does that mean?
That's the papacy. They're gonna mingle. In other words, that's a false religious ideology that God's people are gonna mingle themselves with and become one with. They're gonna take the mark of the beast.
And that's in the leg members, the feet.
No,
members
that's in the feet members. That's in the feet members. Iron and clay is in the feet only. The legs are all iron. That's already passed. That's iron. That's Rome. The first down to the knees was pagan Rome, and from the knees down to the ankles was papal Rome. Now, when we set up an image to the beast, we'll be in iron and clay. We're going to be in Protestantism and Catholicism, or the United States and Rome.
Well, that's where we're at now.
The Vatican. We don't have that actually set up yet. We're still in the freedom movement of restoring the church. But what you can be sure of is that when God gets, I'll say, this little David ministry ready, that Goliath system is what I'm talking about. The iron and the clay. And when God gets this little David ministry ready to come against that system, that's when it's, you know, God's going to give the church the power to accomplish what He wants accomplished in gathering together in one body all of His people, and they'll have time to overcome sin and make the bride. But that system is going to come strongly. Persecution is going to come on strong. You know, I wish I could tell y'all there's a way out of here to escape all this, but there isn't, saints. There's just not. We are the people of God that are chosen for this day and time, just like the early church was. Now, us older ones, we're going to pass off the scene probably before we see it come to pass, but we better, you know, we've got something to pass on to our young people. That's why y'all hearing me every service, get on our young people and keep emphasizing the importance that they get this. I know I'm not going to reach all of them, but I intend to find some that has an ear that God, I believe God, is going to raise up some young people in this generation. Right now, God's going to raise up some young people, and He's going to impart this vision to them, and they're going to, you know, look, in Jesus' day, Jesus was 33 and a half years old, and He had more than anybody we know of in our world ever had. And He produced followers that were as young and younger than Him. I'm telling you, there's young people that are going to die for this gospel in their 30s. And they're going to have it. They're going to get it. They're not going to be fiddling around with the world like our young people today is. They're going to get down to brass tacks and be about the Father's business at a very young age. God's going to raise up some young people for that part, for that reason. All right. It's time to quit. I'm going to give you just a little quick 2-minute deal on the difference in AT&T and Verizon. All right, I want you to listen to me for just a minute, because here's the deal. Verizon has the ability, and they went into major cities upgrading their hardware to 4G LTE network, which means it's a much faster service. It's just, in fact, it's unbelievable what 4G LTE is going to do in the near future. AT&T doesn't have that in Little Rock yet, but it'll be here, they're saying, by the end of the year. But they have two different kinds of network, GSM, CDMA. CDMA network cannot upgrade their towers to anything except 4G LTE. AT&T GSM network can upgrade to what's called HSPA Plus with backhaul, which in layman's terms, it's 3 times faster than 3G network. It's 3 times faster than what you were getting on your phone before this year. AT&T's upgraded almost everything to HSPA Plus, which is 3 times faster than 3G. LTE is 7 times faster. Except AT&T's LTE that they're upgrading all over the United States in their metropolitan cities is not as fast as AT&T LTE network. AT&T's got them beat as far as speed, and their LTE service is a better service. Here's the difference. If you live in like in Little Rock, a metropolitan city, you never get out of the Metroplex, you're going to get 4G LTE speed, which is better than what AT&T has right now. By the end of this year, when they get LTE here, which they've gotten many big cities, but when it comes to Little Rock, it'll be a better service than what Verizon has. Here's why. Not only because it's a little faster, I don't know that the average person would even notice that, but when you drive from here to, let's say 5 miles south of town, if you're on Verizon, you're going to drop off of LTE service back to 3G. 7 times slower service. When you drive out of this area 5 miles south or north or east or west, probably, with AT&T, once they have LTE, they've already got everything upgraded to HSPA Plus, which is 3 times faster than 3G. So they almost don't have any 3G service. It is a slower 4G service, but it's not LTE. When you drive it out of the metropolitan area, you're going to drop down to 3 times faster service than 3G. So with Verizon, you're going to drop down to 3G, 7 times slower, or with AT&T, you're going to drop down to 3 times faster than what you'd have with Verizon. I'm sure in the future Verizon will catch up. You know, AT&T chose to go and upgrade everything to HSPA Plus because really we don't hardly have the technology in these phones or our tablets that can use LTE to its full extent anyway. HSPA Plus is actually adequate for right now. But in the future, LTE is going to be necessary. I wouldn't buy a phone this year that didn't have... When the new iPhone 5 comes out, it'll have LTE, and I wouldn't buy one without it. But I would stay on LTE unless you just stay right in this metropolitan area. Then Verizon is more than adequate. When AT&T gets here, of course, you're going to hear them boasting that we're faster than Verizon's network.